Matthew chapter 6, as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And this morning we look at that phrase concerning forgiveness. It's one that probably most all of us know by memory. As we mentioned during the very first week, if you're like me, I don't remember when I intentionally memorized the Lord's Prayer. We just kind of grew up saying the Lord's Prayer, didn't we? And hearing it said. But as we reflect upon the contents of it, what an incredible direction Christ has given us. Verse 9, Matthew 6. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus gives a commentary on verse 12. And the only commentary that we find following the Lord's Prayer: For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I'm going to submit to you that forgiveness is more commonly presumed than experienced. Few people in our world take seriously the transcendent holiness of God and their own depravity. It is not that most do not acknowledge some measure of sin. I think most people do. For instance, with varying degrees of transgressions against the law of God, people respond and say, well, no one's perfect. At least that is some kind of thinly veiled acknowledgement of sin, even though it's not addressing sin. But in spite of their transgressions, sinners assume that there is nothing standing in the way of God's blessing, that God is beholden to bless them. As a matter of fact, for many, their view of God amounts to little more than a divine facilitator existing to further the sinner's ambitions and desires in life. I think that the Roman Catholic teaching of confession has contributed to this, on one part at least. And that is, a person may sin vigorously. And then Saturday night he goes to confession, he does penance, and he says a few Our Fathers and Hail Marys and a few other things along that way. He goes back and does the same thing next week. And the next week. But there's no Reformation divide at this point. For Baptists do the very same thing. We just have a different form of confession and penance. We cling to our church attendance and we multiply our activities in order to compensate for our sin. And we retreat back to that time that we made a profession of faith and were baptized. Generally, we think of some childhood profession that we really don't even remember a thing about it, but Mama told us that we made a profession and we got baptized. And so that's good enough for Mama's, good enough for us. We go on with our sin and we cover our trail by our Baptist penance. But the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer stops us in our tracks. What Jesus is saying is just as necessary as daily bread, and even more so, is daily forgiveness. It's not that the believer needs to be re-justified and re-redeemed. That's certainly not the case. That application of the work of Christ satisfied the divine demand for righteousness forever. But being a child of God calls for a pure relationship in daily life. It is a relationship that recognizes our own sinfulness and our constant need of divine mercy. It is one that also bears the fruit of mercy toward others, so that we forgive others who are indebted to us. So, horizontally, the believer forgives other people. Vertically, the believer receives forgiveness in an ongoing basis from the Lord. And we recognize it is only when we're forgiven that we relate to God. Once again, we see just how radical it is to be a kingdom citizen. For as a kingdom citizen, you are serious about addressing sin in your daily life. And that's radical, isn't it? The world just rocks along with sin and thinks nothing of it. But not a kingdom citizen. Sin must be dealt with. The matter of holiness is taken seriously, both in relationships with God and with man, so that the plea to be forgiven that we see in this text evidences our repentance in the way we forgive, in the way we want to be forgiven. Do you take forgiveness seriously? Do you simply presume that you're forgiven? I want us to think about the dimensions of forgiveness that we find in this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. First, let's consider debt as sin. Now, that word debt calls attention to an obligation that we have before God. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11:4, the literal translation is, "And forgive us our sins, as also we have forgiven the ones indebted to us." Here, sins and debt is used together in a synonymous way. They're really, as one writer put it, material equivalents. So when our Lord uses the word debts here, He's talking about sins, not talking about financial issues. And that tells us in the first place something about the nature of sin, that sin is a debt before God. Now, we eat, sleep, live, and drink indebtedness in our day. We have a national debt that is absolutely staggering. And it may be that we look at our own debts, and they're pretty staggering to our own imagination. We understand something about debt in our society. It means that we are under obligation to someone. I owe something that must be repaid. There is a moral necessity for repayment. There's even a legal obligation to repay. And if not, justice must be satisfied. Well, we understand that kind of terminology. The Jews understood it. The background for this term in Jewish thought was the concept of a person being in arrears in payment in relationship to God. That we owe something to God and we never catch up on paying Him. That He, the Creator and Judge, is the one to whom we owe, and we've not satisfied that debt. In other words, the moral, religious, spiritual debt that we have before Him is so large, so unmanageable, so incomprehensible, that with every attempt that we have to try to satisfy that debt, we remain in arrears, and we're accountable to this God as judge. This is the same idea Jesus had in mind later on in Matthew's Gospel. In the 18th chapter, you remember, Peter asked Him, "How often are we to forgive?" Up to seven times, and Jesus said, "No, to 70 times seven." And then He began to tell him the story of this slave that owed his master an enormous sum of 10,000 talents, something around 25 million, perhaps much more than that. It was a staggering amount for a slave to try to repay. And when you think of a person making a denarius each day, and that was just enough to barely eke out an existence, how in the world was he going to save enough on a denarius a day to pay $25 million? It was impossible. And so the slave goes into the master and says, "Please be patient with me, and I'll repay you every bit of it." Well, he couldn't repay him. He was stalling for time, wasn't he? Well, the master had mercy upon him and forgave him his debt. And I wondered, what did this man spend 10,000 talents on, $25 million on? Have you thought about that? What was he doing? I suppose we could speculate that the man was having a good time at the master's expense while he was amassing all of this debt, not even thinking about it. And it seemed that the more fun he had, the more fun he wanted to have. And so he increased his debt and furthered the impossibility of repayment. An incredible picture of what sin does to us in the way it enslaves us. But the day came where the master called him into account. I think we see something of the nature of sin at this point. the proportion of numbers may not be quite as staggering as it would have been in the first century, but the point that is made is quite clear. The debt that was owed was impossible. It's sort of like a fast food worker that has amassed $1 billion in indebtedness. How's that person working at the drive-thru window of the fast food going to pay $1 billion? He can't do it. It's impossible. It is totally beyond him. And that's what Jesus was getting across. Well, who was owed the debt? In the parable, the master corresponds with God. And so the slave had heaped up this indebtedness upon himself by extracting something that belonged to the master. And that's the critical thing here. Now, we may pause and try to analyze this and overanalyze this parable and say, well, you know, how in the world could he have slipped by 10,000 talents from his master? Sometimes our over-inquisitiveness in parabolic teaching moves us away from the thrust of its implications. The slave owed an impossible debt to the master, and the master called him to account. How it came about, why it happened, and all the details, that's not really even the consideration of the parable. Sometimes by ingeniously reading too much into a parable, we attempt to weasel out of its implications. We say, well, we can't rob God of anything. We can't diminish him in any way. We can't sneak into the bank vaults of heaven and steal away something from God's wealth. So we read this parable and we think we're safe. Yet what Jesus does, he calls sin a debt. And it is a debt that all of us owe. It is a debt before God. And in that context, he's talking about forgiveness. And you remember what Jesus was getting across to Peter. When we begin to think about the indebtedness we have before God, the indebtedness that we have with other, that other people have toward us, the way other people have sinned toward us is paltry in comparison. But how is sin a debt? Well, it is a debt, as the Puritan Thomas Boston put it, because it is taking away from God something for which we owe him as an equivalent. And he adds, by sin, we rob God of his honor and owe him reparation. See, the reason sin is so serious and of such a heinous nature is that it is man's attempt at robbing God the honor that is due to him by all of his creation. That's what David comprehended in his penitential prayer in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. I have sinned against you and you only. David realized he'd robbed God of honor. And so, created in the image of God, we are singled out from all of the created order to have a moral necessity to honor the Creator. That's why the whole reason of our existence is wrapped up in that very matter. The purpose for which we live is to the glory of God. And when we sin, we're attempting to rob something of that honor and glory that is due unto God. That's why God judges the nations throughout history. We see this in many of the major and minor prophets as they give numerous prophecies about assorted nations and how those nations had failed to honor God. And the judgments that are levied are not because they didn't follow particular political traditions or because they didn't have certain religious celebrations. The problem was they did not honor God as God. One case in point, when Isaiah was delivering one of his prophecies concerning Babylon and how God would bring them down, this is what he told them in Jeremiah 51, verses 15 through 19. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. You notice a repetition here. He, his, this is God's doing. He looks at the nations and says, all mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. He looks at all the religion of man and says, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden and how the Lord's honor was at stake in this issue when he said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die. There was an obligation that was laid upon them because of the honor of God, and that same obligation is laid upon all humanity. That's why Paul very appropriately uses an accounting term to show the indebtedness of man in Romans 3:19, where he has explained that the law of God that expresses this honor of God and man's violation of that honor has rendered man culpable before God for divine retribution. So that Paul writes, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Sin is an indebtedness we owe to God. But the second thing, sin is spread far and wide, isn't it? The breadth of sin. How far has sin come? Well, notice the plural pronouns emphasized in our text. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He's emphasizing that common plea for forgiveness. We're all crying out to God. We recognize that we're all in that same boat of sin and that we all have people that sin against us as well. Us, our, we, our. The big difference, though, when we think about people sinning against us, and that is very common, that is a temporal thing, isn't it? That when we sin against God, there are eternal issues involved. It's a more serious nature, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul could write in that very familiar verse, for all have sinned. In the picture here, for all have sinned and keep sinning and keep falling short of the glory of God. You look at man and you add him up at the very best of his life and he's dishonored God. The honor that is due to him by our obedience and by our reverence of him and his law, we've slighted by going our own way. And we've spurned him and we've considered our desires more important than the honor of God's holiness. And so we sin. I'll put it like this in Romans 1:21-22. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Think about what he's saying, talking about pagan humanity. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, for they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And Paul gives this assessment, professing to be wise, they became fools. You see, the point of the issue is that sin is never done in a spiritual vacuum. Now, have you ever wondered about the space trash floating up in the atmosphere? You've heard about space litter. I guess these astronauts throw their garbage out and they just dump it. I think now the environmentalists are getting on to them, and so they're having to carry plastic bags up. I don't know how they do it, seriously. But when you think about space trash, I've read about all kinds of things that are floating in the atmosphere. And that one day it may pose a danger. Well, you think of the vastness of the space, you think, well, if everybody threw their trash out in the vastness of the space, how's that going to affect anything? How's it going to collide? Sometimes we think of sin like that. So what if I sin? So what if I give my mind and my tongue and my eyes and my feet and my hands to sin? So what? So what is going to collide? you do not sin in a vacuum. Consider how we sin against each other. We sin with our tongues, with our selfishness, with our self-centeredness. We sin by neglecting serving one another and mistreating one another, by our biting words, by gossip, by trying to abuse one another and taking one another for granted. Not a day goes by that we don't sin against someone, either intentionally or by neglecting our responsibility and duty of love toward others. But multiply that times with that number, then we begin to get an idea of how we've sinned against God. That's why when Paul got a really good look at himself, he didn't pat himself on the back and say, "Paul, you're such a great guy. You're doing a wonderful job." He said, "Wretched man that I am." He saw himself for what he was. Do you realize that when you come to this fifth petition, and we just kind of blandly say, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those who are indebted to us." Do you realize what we're doing? We're coming before a holy God and we're saying, just like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's how bad our sin is. Well, sin is viewed as a debt. And our only hope, just like with Paul, our only hope, our only confidence is not in our merits or our abilities, but it is the grace of God that is shown through Christ in forgiving us. That brings us to the second issue. Forgiveness is pardon. Jesus taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, what does the word forgive mean? Well, first of all, it is removal of guilt. Now, I like the word removal because it describes really what is happening in forgiveness. Because when something is forgiven, it is sent away. It is removed from you. It is released. It means here was an obligation, a debt, and now it has been totally released. It was pictured so beautifully in the Old Testament by the scapegoat that was bearing the sins of Israel. And that scapegoat would be carried out into the wilderness and released and let go, never to return again, to give them a vivid idea of what it meant to be forgiven. That God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. You ever tried to put the east and west together? As far as the east is from the west, God is removing our sins. Has removed our sins. He cast our sins into the depths of the ocean to remember them no more. There are some really deep places in the ocean. There are places that no human being has ever gone and probably will never go, at least not in our lifetimes. Extraordinary depths. What if you were in the middle of one of those deep spots and you threw a nickel overboard from your ship? And that nickel, over a period of how many hours, perhaps days even, finally made its way down to the bottom. Would anyone find it? It's gone. That's what he says he does with our sins. That's what forgiveness is. But what happens to us with guilt? Guilt concerning our sin gnaws away at our minds and at our consciences. And unrelentingly, guilt chases us from one thought to another. Now, sometimes we temporarily relieve our guilt by acts of service and treating other people kindly, acts of devotion. I mean, sometimes, kids, you do this, don't you? You know, you sin and then you do some nice things, but that guilt is still there and it's gnawing away. Adults do the very same thing. It weighs upon our minds. But the psalmist says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." That is our consolation. That is forgiveness, this removal of the guilt. And with the psalmist, we contemplate the holiness of God and we contemplate our own sinfulness. And if we begin to meditate upon that, it inevitably leaves us in a quandary as we show the great indebtedness we have to God. We have offended Him. And yet, He's shown mercy by forgiving us. And that's really the heart of this text. The petition for forgiveness comes because one has taken a close look at himself in light of God's revelation of himself. This God whose name we are hallowing, whose kingdom we are asking to be extended to the ends of the earth, it is this God to whom we're indebted. We've sinned against him. But there's forgiveness with God. Think about that. This God whom we have offended forgives. Isn't that incredible? What an extraordinary thing. This relationship between us and God is broken and marred by sin, and yet he restores us to wholeness. And the incredible thing about God's forgiveness, it is not a forgiveness in which God holds a grudge or in which he keeps a dredge somewhere in the back so that when he forgives, he goes down into the depths of the ocean and he dredges up whatever that sin was and brings it back to our attention and says, aha, there it is. I just want to remind you of what a sorry thing you did. Now, when he forgives, he releases it. He removes it. He does not call for some kind of penance on our part to merit forgiveness, but this forgiveness removes the guilt, and it is full and rich and free because it is grounded in the merits of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection for us. And it flows out of the abundance of the grace of God so that the conscience that has been held captive by the very guilt of sin finds liberation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as kingdom citizens, we go back again and again to that mercy seat, don't we? We go back again and again where the sprinkled blood of Christ cleanses us from guilt and restores our fellowship and enables us to know once again the joy of salvation. But this forgiveness is also a restoration. It is a restoration of fellowship. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are asking the Lord to restore our relationship to him. Now, let's think about that word forgiveness in terms of its dimensions. There are basically two levels that are taking place. We think of forgiveness on a legal basis or a judicial basis. That's what Paul describes in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, when he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There he's talking about what Christ has done saving us, that justifying work of Christ, and how from a legal standpoint we are brought into a right relationship with God. We who are lost sinners, unbelieving sinners, are forgiven and brought into wholeness before God so that our standing is now right with God. I would say to those among us that have never come to know that kind of forgiveness, when you pray this petition and you do so in a trite way, do you realize the offense of your comments? Gardner Spring, a 19th century pastor, reminds us, we go to entreat him to condescend, to hear and pardon a human rebel, to plead at the throne of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, for the deliverance of the soul that will never die from chains of darkness and vials of wrath. It is no trifling matter to hold communion with the God of heaven on such an errand as this. Do you know this forgiveness? It comes only by the merits of Christ, not through anything you do. Do you know that forgiveness? Well, there is that kind of forgiveness. But the primary implication, I believe, of what we see in this prayer, because it's a prayer for kingdom citizens, is forgiveness in the temporal realm. That is, forgiveness that restores the fellowship in our relationship to God. Now, there may be confusion in this, but let me read from Derek Prine, who put this so clearly. He said, but sin is not eradicated from our lives when we are born into God's family. While we hate sin as never before, and its power is broken, nevertheless, day by day, we still sin and fall short of being the people we ought to be. We agree with him, don't we? Sinning, we do not lose our salvation. My brethren, if we lost our salvation because we sin, none of us would ever be saved. And so we look at that forgiveness from a judicial standpoint as being something that is sure and eternal. For I'm continued sinning, we do not lose our salvation, but we forfeit our experience of fellowship with God. All the time unforgiven sin is in our life, we fail to know the happiness God intends through forgiveness and cleansing. Then he says this, undeclared sin is unforgiven sin. We need daily cleansing. That was the lesson Jesus taught. You remember when Jesus was preparing to go to the garden, go to the cross, and right before that, he had all the disciples together and he put a towel around him. He took his robe off, put a towel around him, took a water basin, went around and he started washing their feet. And it came to Peter and he said, "Not my feet. Never will I let you wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." Peter thought about that for a moment and he realized the imagery that was taking place in what Jesus said. And he said, "Lord, don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands and wash my head. Wash all of me." Because Peter was thinking of the extension of the hands and the head and the feet as the extension of his sin. He knew that everywhere he turned, he was a sinner. And then Jesus said this in John 13, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." What he meant by bathing is that first kind of forgiveness, that justification, that redemption that is in Christ, that relationship brought from darkness now into light, forgiven in a judicial, legal way. But what Jesus meant by washing, the washing of the feet, was the defilement that we contract as believers all along the way, because everywhere we go, we're getting our feet dirty, aren't we? And so we're to wash. That's what he's talking about. We go to him, and we need to be washed so that our fellowship is restored and our joy is unabated. Now, why is this so important for kingdom citizens? Well, when we fail to acknowledge our sin, then we're really arrogant. And we're living as though the Lord is not most important to us, and as though grace is not needed moment by moment. Zacharias Ursinus' commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is very helpful. He was talking about the subject of confession and asking forgiveness. He says, "We do this that we may be admonished and reminded of the remains of sin which still cleave to the most holy in this life, and that our repentance may thus become more earnest and deep." That would be very probing at this point. For some of you, that's why, spiritually, you're just kind of wallowing around. It's not that you're not saved. It's not that you don't even have assurance. You do. But you've been neglecting dealing with your sin. You failed to own up to your sin. And so you attempt to go in your strength without acknowledging, as Jesus tells us to do. I was reading someone who said, "You know, why are we supposed to ask for forgiveness as Christians if we're forgiven for eternity?" There's one reason. Jesus told us to. It's adequate, isn't it? Yeah, we can go and we can theologize this and dissect it, but here's the bottom line. He said, pray for forgiveness. It's something we do regularly. Because we, as sinners, are poor in spirit, and we see the need for constant mercy, and we mourn over our sin. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? And we realize as we walk through life, we get our feet dirty. And so we agree with what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I would ask you to pray that the Lord might search your heart day by day. You're not getting re-justified. That's happened. That's settled. But maintaining that fellowship is so important. We see the same thing in our human relationships, don't we? We sin against each other. What happens when you sin against each other? It's a breach in the relationship. Well, you still have the relationship, but the fellowship is not as sweet, is it?
And so as that is restored, there is great joy in the relationship and in the fellowship. That's what we're dealing with here. Make sure that you keep short sin accounts. That throughout the days you sin, you say, Lord, I see that. I confess that. It's sin. I thank you that Christ has forgiven me of that. You're acknowledging it. You're making sure that your debts are forgiven by humbling yourself before the Lord, by repenting of your sin, and by asking Him to cleanse you through the provision of Christ's shed blood on your behalf. Well, there's one final thing. The forgiven are forgiving. Jesus points out, how do you know you're forgiven? Because you're forgiving. Notice this second part of the prayer. It's given rise to all kinds of speculation. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What does he mean by that? I think first he means this is evidence of forgiveness. For if there is any degree of merit that is implied on the part of what we do in order for God to forgive us, then we've got maybe a little something to boast about. And so as we back our way into this text, we have to exclude anything that would give us reason for boasting, because no man will be able to glory in the presence of the Lord. Brother, the point of the statement is insisting upon forgiveness being more than simply a legal transaction. Forgiveness affects you. It does something to you. It does something to your attitude. It does something to your behavior. It does something to the way you look at other people, because you see other people the same way you've seen yourself as a sinner in desperate need of God. And as you're forgiven, what are you doing when you ask the Lord to forgive you? You're humbling yourself before God. You're repenting of yourself, of your sin, and you're casting yourself upon the graciousness of God. Can you maintain an unforgiving spirit when you do that? According to Jesus, absolutely not. Don Carson has written, there is no forgiveness for the one who does not forgive. And he asks, how could it be otherwise? His unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that he has never repented. And that's where the finger is pointed. When you're unforgiving, the bottom line is, you're asking God for forgiveness is a charade, because you're really not repentant concerning your sin. The old Puritan Thomas Watson adds, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. Spurgeon put it forthrightly. He said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, just as we also have forgiven our debtors. So if we're unforgiving, he says, we're reading our own death warrant. This is where the balance of that parable in Matthew 18 comes into the picture. Remember the slave, forgiven of this enormous debt. What did he do right after that? He immediately went to one of his fellow slaves that owed him a small sum by comparison. And he grabbed him, and he choked him, and he shook him, and said, pay me what you owe me. With all the meanness of spirit he could find. And the guy said the same words, please be merciful with me, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. And he would hear none of it. He had him thrown into the debtor's prison until he would pay every farthing. The word got back to the master. Well, the master said to him, you wicked slave. Wicked. Now, why does he toss that word out? When you say that word wicked, is that talking about believers? No, that is a term that's reserved for those who have never repented, who are still bent on rebellion against God. And the reason this master said, I'm not going to forgive you of your debt then, the reason he said that, because this man had never turned from his own unforgiving spirit. I remember in the first church I served was during my sophomore year in college.
there was a lady there that I would say, well, honestly, was the most active person in the church. She was actually more active than the pastor who was there at the time. And I say that only half tongue in cheek. She was there every time the doors were open. She worked with the children. She worked with the youth. She sang in the choir. Anything you asked her to do, she would do it. Now, I remember one time right around Christmas, after the service, she was just deeply, deeply troubled. And I started talking to her because, you know, I knew she was in just anguish of her soul. And she started telling me her story. She had joined, she started naming these churches, church after church. I forgot how many times she had been baptized, how many times she had walked in an aisle, how many times she had repeated a prayer that a pastor had given her. The last pastor had said, just pray this prayer. She said, but, just pray this prayer. But you don't understand, just pray this prayer, that's it. So she prayed a prayer, he baptized her, got another notch on his belt. She was lost. Just struggled in lostness. Here was the reason. There was a lady that had greatly offended her when she was a teenager. This lady mistreated her by her words, by not meeting her at the point of a need. And for all those years, and I suppose this lady was at that time in her late 30s, for all those years, she had borne a grudge. She was unforgiving. I said, you need to repent of that. You need to turn from that. And I remember that lady just wrestling over her sin and over that unforgiveness. And when she forgave, she was forgiven. And what an incredible glory. Years later, I ran into one of her children in another town, and because I'd lost track of her, and I said, how's your mother doing? She said, oh, she's doing great. And began to tell me she was faithfully serving Christ. She had not repented of her unforgiving spirit. Is that true of you? Jesus tells us, pray, yes, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Jesus said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is why I say what Christ is calling for in the forgiven, being forgiving, is in the second place a desire for God's glory. Because really, we're treating people in the same way that God has treated us. That's what he's telling us to do. Paul picked up on the same language. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so we look and we say, Lord, I sure didn't deserve forgiveness. And the person that wronged me doesn't deserve forgiveness either. But you treated me with grace, I will treat them with grace. See how it goes together? One final thing, again by the pronouns, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Thomas Boston points out that not only do we pray for ourselves, but we pray with others in mind concerning forgiveness. He said the saints are daily orators at the throne of grace for the rest of the world and are concerned for pardon to those who are not concerned for it themselves. That reminds us once again of the missionary nature of this prayer. We pray that His kingdom might come, that His name might be hallowed across the globe. We also pray with this in mind, that people need to be forgiven and that they might see their need for forgiveness and they might see there is one who can forgive them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you keep short accounts with your sin? Are you forgiven? And you must be forgiving. You must be a forgiving kind of person if you're forgiven. That's what our Lord is teaching. And He's telling us to go daily to the throne of grace and have our feet washed from the defilement of sin and our fellowship enlivened and refreshed and restored to the glory of God. My friend, if you're not forgiven, there is forgiveness with the Lord that He might be feared. Let's pray together. Are you forgiven? I know no other way to put it. Are you forgiven? Do you know what it is to be able to sing, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" Do you know that forgiveness? It is found through faith in Christ alone. Turn from your sin. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God and the grace shown in Christ, and know forgiveness. As a Christian, be serious about sin. My brethren, let me say it again. Be serious about sin. Kingdom citizens are holy people. Let us live like that. Christ has given us every provision to deal with that sin. He removes that guilt. He liberates us. Father, how gracious you are. You certainly are a great God of wonders in the way you forgive. We pray today that where there is not forgiveness among these who have gathered together, that by your grace there might be forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your